Let's read this passage that is very familiar to us. Let's read it again, because it is a glorious passage. It's in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. It follows on, actually, from what Steve preached on last week, Steve Bishop. We see there, we read in chapter 8 about, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And then he said to them, start of chapter 9, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He did not know what to say, for they were so frightened. And then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. This is the word of the Lord. And in our Mark with a Cross series, we are looking back over parts of Mark's gospel where Jesus talks about his death. He refers to his death in some way as we approach Easter, of course, and to prepare our hearts for this time of year. And as Charlie said, we have a mountaintop experience this morning. And my challenge this morning is not to talk too much about mountains. I don't know about being a mountain man. That seems a bit of an exaggeration. But I have to say, the very word makes me tingle. For me, there are few things more glorious than a mountaintop. And I'd love to be spending time on mountaintops right now. In Scripture, mountaintops are often glorious places too. But it's interesting, they are not actually glorious because of the mountaintops as such. They are glorious because they are often places where people meet with God in some way. And so in this passage we see several things. We have several glimpses. And first of all, we have a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. That's what this passage is showing us most overwhelmingly. You know, generally speaking, people don't add much to the glory of a mountaintop. Generally speaking, people just add litter onto the mountaintop. But here, on this mountaintop, we see this man, Jesus, and he is adding glory, because we see the glory of Jesus. His three closest friends are with him, Peter, James, and John. They would have seen him close up in all kinds of situations during the time they spent with him. But here they see something astonishing. Jesus is transfigured, we read. That's the word that the gospel writer uses. That means changed in form, to be transfigured. But it's interesting, it's not so much that he changes as that a veil is lifted to show us his true nature, to show us who he truly is. His clothes shone, dazzling white. That is a biblical picture of glory. Jesus is never less than fully human, but here he is shown to be much more. Who is this man? That's the question that the first half of Mark's gospel is posing us with again and again. It's asked this question. It shows us different scenarios. It shows us in chapter 2, Jesus healing a paralyzed man and then forgiving his sins. He has power to heal and to forgive. We see him in chapter 4 calming the storm. He has power over creation. We see him chapter 5 driving out the legion of demons. He has power over other powers. We see him feeding the 5,000 also in chapter 5. He has power to provide. On all these points, the Jewish readers seeing this, reading this, would know from their scriptures that Jesus is doing things that only God can do. Sorry, I missed one out there and got the order wrong. I missed out Jesus healing the woman and the sick woman and the dead girl in chapter 5. And then, of course, feeding the 5,000 in chapter 8. But he's doing things that only God can do. That's what Mark is showing us. Only God can do these things. That was clear from their scriptures. And here on the mountaintop, we see the power and the glory of Jesus. Who is this man? Well, in chapter 8, just the chapter before, we have Peter's great confession. You are the Christ. Who do you say I am? Jesus said. You are the Christ, said Peter, the Messiah, the coming King. And hear that confession is confirmed. This is the confirmation of that confession. And the cloud envelops them. Again, the cloud is a symbol of glory in the Old Testament. It's a symbol of God's presence. And then the voice from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. This is no mere man. This is the eternal Son of God. I wonder who your heroes are. Be interesting to have that discussion, wouldn't it? Charles Lamb's hero is Charles Lamb was a writer. His hero was William Shakespeare. And he said this: if Shakespeare were to walk into this room, we would all rise up to meet him. But if Jesus Christ were to walk into this room, we would all fall down and try to kiss the hem of his garment. If we saw him now, if Jesus were to come among us now, we'd all fall at his feet as though dead before the almighty sovereign Lord. Matthew's gospel tells us that on the mountaintop, on this occasion, the glory of Christ was so great that these three men, they fell face down. These three friends of Jesus, his three closest friends, were terrified. They fell face down to the ground. We get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And we hear something too. Well, first of all, we hear the chattering of Peter. Poor old Peter. These two figures appear with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Now, you have to understand, these disciples would have grown up hearing about the exploits of these two great men. Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. Elijah, the great prophet. And now here they are. What an honor. What an honor to have these people. What a privilege. And Peter is overwhelmed. He doesn't know what to say. But Peter, being Peter, it doesn't occur to him to say nothing. So he blurts out, Lord, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put us up three shelters. We can bivvy up here, he seems to be saying. We can We'll put up these shelters for you, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. It's like he wants to enshrine the moment, make a memorial of it or something. I don't know. Perhaps it's natural, a natural instinct. What do you do when you see something glorious nowadays? You get out your phone and you take a picture. Maybe that was, Peter didn't have a phone handy, so maybe this was his response in the same way. He wanted to capture the moment in some way. He thinks he's being respectful. He thinks he's honouring Jesus alongside these two giants of the Jewish faith. But look at the response from above. The voice. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. You see, Moses and Elijah, great as they weren't there as equals of Jesus. They were witnesses. They were witnesses to who Jesus truly is. There's Moses, the lawgiver. Well, he gave the law, but Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The law is the shadow. Jesus is the substance. There's Elijah, the great prophet. But to whom do the prophets point forward? Well, they point forward to Jesus, the Messiah, the one sent from God to rescue his people. Moses and Elijah knew that there was someone greater to come, and here he is. And here's Peter, missing the point, chattering away inanely. You know, people have always chattered away inanely about Jesus. Oh, he's such a great teacher. He's an example to us all. That some people will say that and go no further. Or a whole host of supposed reconstructions of Jesus's life. Da Vinci Code type speculations presented with such gravitas as if there were any evidence at all for their speculations. Academics assuming that Jesus couldn't possibly have actually said this or done that. Of course, that would be impossible. Therefore, we take these stories with a pinch of salt. Others enshrining him in tradition, keeping him remote and irrelevant. Many holding on to him like he's a lucky rabbit's foot, someone to cry to in times of trouble and someone to ignore when things are going well. And many, many of us, maybe, singing his praises on Sunday and then ignoring him the rest of the week. Those of us who follow him so often, more ready to expound our views volubly than to shut up and listen to him. But that's what the voice from the cloud tells us to do. Stop chattering. Start listening. And what do we hear when we start listening to Jesus? Well, we hear interesting things. We don't hear the self-effacing wise disclaimers we might expect from a good teacher. Jesus says things like, "I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me." And Jesus is well aware of his own glory. Here's a picture. This picture actually was taken by my sister yesterday. This is not so much a glorious mountaintop. This is a wonderful hillside in South Herefordshire. But it's a great picture, so I thought I'd use it. But Jesus knew he's aware of his own glory. "And now, Father," he prayed, "glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." He tells us he had this glory before the world began. He's claiming to share the glory of God Almighty. Now, that's outrageous. It would be outrageous. It would be blasphemy if it were not outrageous. Absolutely true. This is who Jesus is. Listen to him. And as you listen to him, you'll hear, along with that self-conscious sense of his own identity, you'll hear wonderful words of grace and mercy from someone who really understands us and what we need. The Son of Man, he says, who comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for money. The man who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's what Vinod Ramachandra calls Jesus's self-directed claims, along with his completely other-oriented lifestyle. That's what makes him unique. He has no doubt of who he is, and he says so, and yet his whole life is directed at serving others. And Ramachandra says that Jesus makes seemingly the most arrogant claims concerning himself, yet lives in the most humble and selfless manner conceivable. That's what makes him unique. There is no one else in the history of human leadership that has combined those two. If you compare him with any other leaders, the well-meaning ones who are powerless to effect what they want to do or just end up corrupted, or the ones who never have a care for anyone else in the first place apart from their own ego, compare Jesus in this respect. Why would you follow anyone else? Why would you not follow this man? He is glorious. But the inane chattering goes on. Microsoft founder Bill Gates said this a number of years ago. He said, just in terms of allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient, he said. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning. Bill, you're missing the point. Following Jesus is not about efficiency. It's about bowing before the Lord of glory, the person who made you and the person who wants to redeem you. The Lord of glory who demands our attention above all else. Not just on Sunday morning, demanding to be at the center of our lives for our own good. Is that where he is in your life? Then also we get a glimpse of what is to come. There's Jesus, Moses and Elijah talking on the top of the mountain. Do you wonder what they talked about? Well, Luke, in his account, he tells us. He says they spoke about his departure, Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. He's talking about his death, of course, death and resurrection and then ascension. But the word he uses is the Greek word exodus. He's talking about Jesus' exodus. That's what they were talking about. And again, if you were a Jewish reader, it would evoke for you one thing. It would evoke for you the book of Exodus in what we call the Old Testament. The story of God delivering his people from slavery, the Exodus from Egypt. Jesus' departure, his death, wasn't a miserable failure. It was God's way of bringing deliverance, bringing salvation, deliverance for his people. Jesus knew what was coming. We read just in the later verses there, verse 12, he tells us why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. Remember in chapter 8, he predicted his death and suffering and death. Jesus knew that the road he was about to walk to Jerusalem, that was not a glorious road. He knew he'd be arrested, he'd be falsely accused, he'd be ill-treated, he would be killed in the most painful and shameful way possible. But in this way, God would deal with the problem of our sin that cuts us off from him, taking the consequence so that we can be forgiven, so that we can enter into new life with God himself, a wonderful relationship dependent on him, joined to the eternal. And on this Mount of Transfiguration, we see glory, we see Jesus in his glory. But on another mount, Mount Golgotha, Calvary, we see his humiliation and his death. What a contrast between those two mountains. Why did he allow himself to be treated that way, to be humiliated, to be killed? Simply because he loves us, and it was the only way to give us life. What a sacrifice. It's interesting, isn't it? That voice from the heavens, "This is my son whom I love." Jesus stands there, bathed in the Father's delight and approval. And from there, he gets the strength to go on forward to Jerusalem. And that love that he knows from the Father in Christ, that he shares that with us in that greatest act of self-sacrifice, that greatest act of love. This is love. Not that we love him, but that he loved us and gave himself as an atonement for our sin. What a sacrifice. That's not the only glimpse we get into the future. Verse 9, of course, he mentions his resurrection. He says that as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And this obviously confused them. He'd mentioned this earlier too, but they kept the matter to themselves, but they discussed what rising from the dead meant. What were they to expect? But we're seeing here a glimpse that death would not be the end for Jesus, that he would be raised up from the dead, demonstrating that the great enemy of the human race, death itself, had been defeated, that the problem had been dealt with. Peter, James, and John were privileged to see Jesus' glory on the mountaintop. And they would too see his humiliation, his suffering, his death. And they would be frightened. They would be confused. If Jesus is who he said he is, how can this be happening? And maybe Jesus, I don't know, maybe Jesus allowed them to see his glory at this point so that in those dark days, they would have something to hold on to. The glory, the voice from the clouds, to remember who Jesus really is. And then, of course, these men would be witnesses to Jesus' glorious resurrection. You know, it's interesting that Jesus uses that term about himself, the Son of Man, here. It's an interesting term. You can study it throughout the Gospels. It's a fascinating study to see the contexts in which Jesus uses this term about himself. And it seems to me that either the context is of suffering or hardship, or the context is of glory. And very often, as here, actually both those things are mentioned. Both suffering and glory are mentioned, which actually fits absolutely with the original use of the phrase in Daniel chapter 7, where it is used to refer to God's people firstly in their suffering and then their vindication. Jesus comes to represent God's people, taking the path of suffering that is the road to glory. From glory to humiliation to glory. That's the path. That's Jesus' path. And what a path it is. But here's the thing. As we saw last week, he calls us to follow him. Didn't we see that? He calls us to walk the path he walks, back in chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When we put our trust in Jesus, when we commit to following him, that is the path to glory. This is amazing. Former Labour health minister, whom you may remember if you're old enough, Nye Bevan, I don't think I was around to see him. I don't quite remember him being alive. I've only heard about him since. But he founded the NHS. And when he was founding the NHS, he said a lot of famous things about how he'd get the doctor's approval by stuffing their mouths with gold. You may remember that one. But he also said that the purpose of power is to give it away. It's a great phrase. Well, it doesn't quite resonate with what Jesus has done, because Jesus doesn't give his power away. But Jesus, in all his power and glory, yes, he doesn't give it away as such, but he does share it. He shares his glory. He promises to share his glory with his followers. I mean, this is remarkable. How can it be true? Can you believe this? I think we have to check out some scriptures, because otherwise this would just be unbelievable. But it's there in John 17. Again, as in that same prayer we looked at earlier. I have given them, my disciples, he's saying, I've given them the glory that you gave to me, that they may be one as we are one. And Romans 8, of course, as we looked when we were studying back in Romans, if we are children, Romans 8, 17, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. It would be unbelievable if the Bible, God's word, did not say it, but it does. He's going to share his glory, the glory on the mountaintop. He's going to share it with us. And again, Romans 8, those he justified, he also glorified. Yet, the path to glory does go by way of the cross. We share in his sufferings and we share in his glory. Down, then up. That's the way. Jesus won a great victory, not by laying people low with his pure glory as seen on the mountaintop, but by putting others first, taking the path of suffering and self-denial, and then promising to share his glory with us, but only if we're prepared to walk the same way. You know, the glory of Jesus won't always be veiled. One day he will return in glory. Again, that may seem far-fetched, but it's what God's word tells us, so we believe it. Matthew chapter 24. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. We will all see him then. And the chattering will stop then. When he returns, there'll be no more attempts to demythologize him or to dismiss him. The brightness of his presence will cause all of us to fall down. No excuses, no rationalizations, no arguing about what rising from the dead means. We'll be so awestruck and so filled with holy fear that we will utter not a word. We'll see the King of the universe, the one who called all matter into being with his voice, the one who breathed life into mere clay, the one who by his great power sustains and maintains the universe second by second, the one who left the glory of heaven to rescue us sinners and so win for himself even greater glory as the whole of the universe marvels at what he's done. We will see the one who burst the bands of death, who rose in glory, who ascended to his Father's right hand, far above all other rulers and authorities, King of the universe, Lord of history, Lord of the future. Are you ready for that sight? You can be. You can be ready. So that on that day it is not just awe you feel, but great joy as you see the one in whom your whole life is invested. Simply look to him now. Acknowledge that he needed to die for you because of your faults, your failings, your sin. Trust that his death brings you life. Recognize that he is alive today. Hand over your life to him. Bow your knee before him and make him your Lord. You can do that right now, where you are, in your own home. If you'd like to talk to somebody about that, get in touch with me, by all means. We can pray together. And if you've drifted from the Lord, as I suspect a number of people have done during these last 11 months, if you've drifted away, you've missed the fellowship and you're like a cooling coal that's fallen from the hearth, look at the Lord of glory on the mountaintop. Look with faith, feel your heart responding in renewed passion, and give yourself to him afresh. Draw close to him. And follow him. Friends, there's a consequence if we don't do this. If we don't identify with him here and now, even though that means going the path of suffering, then we will never share his glory in the age to come. You know, Jesus said that just before this happened. Didn't he say this just before this mountaintop experience? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Would be shut out from his glory. That would be terrible. Shut out from his goodness. Shut out from his love for eternity. That would be hell. But if you do respond, if you look to him with faith, if you follow him, then you too can long for that great day when the glory of Jesus Christ will be revealed to all. You know, I do long to be back on those mountains again. I really do. But I long even more to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, we look with the eye of faith back to that mountaintop and we fall on our knees. Holy is the Lord, worthy he is, worthy is the Lamb. Almighty God, the Son of Man, come to save us, to lift us up. To share his glory. What an amazing thing. Father, why would we not want to be part of that story? Why would our hearts remain cold? Why would we rather pretend we can control our own lives and be masters of our own destiny? It's laughable. And yet, Lord, the stubbornness of our hearts does resist, and I pray that you will melt that. Melt our cold hearts with the sight of his glory. Father, help us to listen to him. To listen to him. Whatever else we do, whoever else we listen to. Before we listen to anyone else. Help us to listen to him. To prioritize his word. To meditate on what you have shown us. And to spend time in prayer so that we're ready to hear from you day by day. Lord, we often start off our observations. I like to think. Lord, what we like to think is not the point. It's who you truly are. That is the point. And I pray that you will show us more of Jesus. Show us more of him day by day and help us to respond. And Father, transform us bit by bit into his likeness, we pray, so that we can give him glory here on earth. And we say, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Come back. Make it soon. Lord, this world is in such a mess. We need that kingdom to come fully. We need to see every opposition to his power and reign taken away. But Father, as we move towards that point, our great prayer is that more and more people will see his glory and acknowledge who he is and turn and follow him. And we pray that for the people we know, Lord. Including anyone watching today. In Jesus' name, amen.